We turn again tonight to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I want to read to you the sixth and seventh chapters of that book, as well as the very first verse of the eighth chapter, the book of Revelation, beginning with the sixth chapter. Hear the word of God. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Here endeth the lesson. The theme is one that introduces, of course, our further study of the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And that certainly goes through this whole book like a golden thread. I've tried to make it clear to you, friends, in expounding the book of Revelation, that it is not intended to be, and that it is not really a puzzle, a mystery, a book that is sealed with seven seals, or one that only an expert of a person of unusual power and insight can possibly read with profit. Oh no. It is a book of God's holy word. And like all the rest of God's holy word, it has been given to us of him for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It is not beyond you and me, it is not beyond any child of God that has an ordinary ability to read and understand the rest of the scriptures. And in fact, it is one of the most important books of the Bible, and one that we neglect at our peril. God has revealed himself in his holy word progressively. He has first laid down the foundations, and you find the foundations in the book of Genesis. And you can hardly understand the rest of the Bible unless you have some knowledge, some grasp of the fundamental book, the book of Genesis. For there is revealed God's creation. There is revealed the fall of man, which makes redemption necessary, and the covenant of redemption, which God began to make known to mankind. We would simply be lost at sea, so far as the Bible is concerned, if we did not have that fundamental book, the book of Genesis. And equally so, we would not know the end of the story, or whether or not God's plans would be successful, or whether or not his promises are true and faithful apart from our faith in him and our love for him, to be sure. But we would not have that solid knowledge and understanding of the ending and the culmination of it all, were it not for this final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It is not intended to be a mystery. It is intended to be just what its title says it is, revelation. Opening, clarity, truth for all the people of God. The difficulty, of course, is that it is expressed in an unusual way. Most of the Bible is expressed in prosaic language, perhaps the language of history or of narrative, or perhaps in poetry with which we are somewhat tolerably familiar. But this book, as well as a few other books of the Bible, is expressed in a kind of language with which we are not so familiar, at least those of us who live in this present day and age. It is the kind of language we call apocalyptic, in which great and important truths are expressed in a symbolic form. And yet it ought not to be too difficult for us to understand all or most of these symbols. Most of them are based upon previous things found in the Bible, previous symbolism, previous teachings. And once again, it is so important that if we want to understand the ending of God's holy word, to know something of the rest of the word of God. We need to know the contents of the scriptures so far as possible. When I was a boy, I sometimes would start a book, especially a story book, and I would get well into the story and then be so anxious to find out where it all came out that I would then read the last page and see what happened to all of the characters in that particular book. But that doesn't always work, does it? Especially if the book is well written and carefully constructed, the last page doesn't really tell us all the answers unless we read through the whole book. And that's true of the book of Revelation too. We need to know what the rest of the book contains if we are to understand the final chapters which God has revealed concerning this world and its future and the souls of His own people and the triumph of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it is revealed in symbolism. Part of that symbolism is based on scripture symbols, part of it on mere common sense, and some of it, that which is perhaps new or different than that which has gone before, is simply explained in the very text itself. Thus, John tells us that when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, he turned and he saw the glorious vision of Jesus Christ in His glory. His hair was white as wool, His eyes bright and shining. These features go all the way back to the book of Daniel and to the revelation of God's glory there in the book of Daniel. A sharp sword protruded out of His mouth, but that detail has never before been seen in Scripture. And so John says, this is the Word of God. And we are not to be too mystified by that. He holds in His hand the seven stars, which are the angels of the churches. And since angels means messengers, they must be the ministers or elders, the servants of God to those churches. And He walks among the seven golden candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And churches are meant to be lights in the midst of the world. There's nothing mysterious about that symbolism. It's unusual. It's not something we expect to read every day, but it's perfectly clear that he sees before him the figure of Jesus Christ in His glory as the head of the church. And this Jesus Christ then reveals or dictates to him the seven letters to the seven churches. And those seven letters, as I told you before, have to do with things which then existed. There were such churches. They did live under those circumstances. And Christ, in speaking to them, demonstrates not only His knowledge and concern for them, but also the answers to their needs. And in these things, we can also see something of the needs and of the blessings of the church of all ages, of the church today. And then once again, the apostle is in the Spirit and he hears the voice saying to him, come up hither. And as he does so, there begins to be unfolded to him the second part of the book of Revelation, as we told you last time, that which has to do with things which shall be hereafter. But first of all, he is to see what is in control of the future, or who is in control of the future. Lest it again be simply a jumble of facts and figures or something of that sort, as it is to so many people in the world today, who see no order, who see no plan in the things that are going on round about them, but simply the unleashed and uncontrolled violence and wickedness of men and of wicked forces in the world. It is not so. Jesus Christ Himself reveals the truth, and John sees it through the open door of heaven. All things, past, present, and future, are under the control of an almighty hand. And that almighty hand is revealed in pictures so glorious that they fit perfectly and completely with the doctrine of the greatness and glory and sovereignty of our God. He sees, first of all, a throne. And once sitting upon the throne, he can see no real figure, no real image there. But he shines as a light, and around him an iris, a kind of an eye of emerald color, a kind of a great shining center of the universe. Beneath the throne, a glass sea, a great mirror reflecting all the colors and all the splendors. Round about the throne, the 24 elders. And at each edge of the throne row, as of the throne platform, the four living creatures or beasts, as they are called in this place, and all of them together singing the glory of the Almighty God. Then he sees that detail. You remember it from last week's sermon. In the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, a book sealed with seven seals, written on the inside and on the outside. And I told you it cannot be the scriptures, which once again, as I said before, none of it is a book sealed with seven seals. The scriptures are meant to be plain. They are revelation to you and me. It must be and is only one thing, God's eternal decree, His wisdom and knowledge of all the events of human history. But no one in heaven and earth is able to open the book until there appears a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And there's nothing mysterious about that symbolism. Jesus Christ was called the Lamb of God by John the Baptist long, long before. We read of it in the Gospels. And it is a familiar figure of speech to us. And we know that it is by His blood that He has redeemed us. Therefore, He is the Lamb that was slain. The fact that He has seven horns and seven eyes simply tell us of His almighty power and of His eternal wisdom. He is nothing less than God Himself. And Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, comes forth in this symbol, takes from the hand of Him that sits upon the throne the book sealed with seven seals, and begins to open them one by one. And as the seals are broken, there is unfolded before our eyes, as you heard in chapters 6, 7, and 8, the great course of human history, at least in its general outline. And the vision can be divided, I suppose, into four sections for convenient handling and for memory. The first section is the first four seals, which are a unit, quite clearly. And they are broken quickly, one after the other. And the revelation that follows each seal breaking is similar to the one which has gone before. The first four constitute a unit, and then seals 5, 6, and 7 in that order, and we'll take them up in that fashion just now. The four seals, the first four seals that are broken, reveal to us four horsemen. And you remember their color? They are white and red, black, and pale. The horses, that is, are of that color. And we see in those horsemen something which is constant throughout the present history of the age: war and bloodshed, famine and death. And the identity of these horsemen is revealed, first of all, by what they do, and in the case of the fourth, by the very word of God itself. This one is, he says, death, and Hades follows him whithersoever he goes. And they have the power to afflict the fourth part of the earth. They are always taking away people from the world. And you see, this part of the prophecy is simply a further extension of something that Jesus Christ, our Savior, said in the chapter we sometimes call the Little Apocalypse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, where He says there will be wars and rumors of wars throughout the present age, earthquakes and famines and divers distress of nations all through the present age. That's something we have to expect and something we have to reckon with. I wouldn't be quite fair here if I didn't mention to you a certain difference of opinion about the first horseman. And this is one of the divergences or slight differences of interpretation which may occur in the book of Revelation. I told you that there are differences of direction. There are interpretative decisions to be made at certain places in the book of Revelation, only three or four of them throughout the book. They are of extreme importance. They are crossroads in the book. And if we don't get the right direction at those points, we are liable to go astray afterwards. One of them has to do with those seven letters to the seven churches, which are not, as some annotated Bibles and commentators say, a preview, a prophetic preview of all of church history, but rather have to do with the things that are. That's an interpretative decision which we had to make at that point. And then, of course, the second is at chapter 4 and verse 1, where we said, from here on, we have to do with the things which shall be hereafter. They have not to do with the things that are past. They have not to do with the things that are in the distant future. They have to do with the whole history of mankind from that time till this. Those are interpretative decisions that have to be made. But here we have a mere variation. And some writers on the book of Revelation say that that first horseman, the one riding upon the white horse, to whom a golden crown is given, who goes forth conquering and to conquer, is Jesus Christ, rather than war. And of course it could be. It is perfectly true that Jesus Christ goes through the pages of history as a conqueror. Again and again, the strongholds of evil bow before him. Again and again, men are won from their joining the world unto Jesus Christ himself. He is indeed a conqueror. He will be throughout all ages. And yet, in spite of the fact that he goes through history as a conqueror, these other evils are concomitant. That is, they go along with him throughout the pages of history. And so it is not an impossibility that the first horseman, the one riding upon a white horse, represents Jesus Christ in his glorious progress through the ages, and the others represent the evils of the time. But I think, and it is my opinion, and as I say, not all the writers and interpreters agree with me, but I think that these four horsemen belong together, that all of them are prophetic of the evils which continue to exist throughout the present age, that they represent war and bloodshed, famine, and of course he holds a scale in his hand upon which food is weighed out, and a voice is heard crying ridiculously expensive prices in the language of those days, a measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And you will remember back again, if you have any doubt about what this means, to the parable of the Lord, of the laborers in the vineyard. They were hired for a penny. That was a day's wages in those days. To suppose that a cup full of wheat or 3 cups full of barley, among the commonest and most necessary of grains for people's daily bread, should cost them their entire living, indicates a time of great stress, a time of want, a time of famine. Famine and finally death are the evils of the world throughout the age. We may well ask, why is this so? Why must it be so? And of course we have to refer the answer to the judgment and to the government of Almighty God, but undoubtedly he has good reason for it. Why he permits these evils to continue and to flourish throughout the pages of history. In part, of course, they are judgments upon the wicked world. It can be no doubt about that. God cannot look with equanimity and without wrath and anger at the world in all of its rebellion against him. He must indeed permit these things to happen in the world as signs of his wrath. But at the same time, they are also loud voices saying to you and to me, flee, flee now. Don't put your trust or your hope in the world. Flee from the world to Jesus, who alone is able to save, in whom there is the fullness of life and of blessing. But you see, we have always had to reckon with these things. The apostles constantly said to those who heard them, and to those who believed on Jesus through their word, through much tribulation, enter we into the kingdom of our God. It is the common experience of believers and unbelievers alike that throughout the present age, these evils are going to continue more or less. Therefore, we cannot indulge ourselves or waste our time with some of the vain visions of so many secularists of today. There are those who tell us that it is possible for all war to be abolished in the world, and that that's the thing that we ought to work for with all our might and main. Well, that's not going to happen. We can indeed be for peace. We can indeed pray for peace. We can indeed work for peace. We can indeed ask that our government should work for peace. But to have permanent, full, and perfect peace in this present world is not to be, because men are sinners. And there will never be peace so long as men are sinners. Men talk today about the total eradication of hunger and famine before the year 2000. And they think that they're going to achieve it. We wish them well. We hope at least that these things will be reduced in their effect. We certainly ought to be open and generous in our own gifts for those that are in need and to help our neighbor in every possible respect. But the vain dreams of the humanistic world that somehow or other by their efforts and by their plans and by their fundraising and by their distribution and by their wisdom and by their intelligence and by their new mechanisms and methods, war is going to be abolished. Want is going to be abolished. Poverty is going to be abolished. All of these other things are simply vain and empty dreams so long as the world stands in its present relationship to God. So long as men are sinners, so long as the gospel is rejected, so long as Jesus Christ is put in last place instead of first place, there will be evil in the world. It may at times be reduced. It may at times be lessened. Happy are they who live in such times. But we're going to have to reckon with it somehow or other. And the first four seals tell us that plainly. The riders upon the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse stand for war and bloodshed, famine and death, which appear constantly on the horizon of the world. The fifth seal is then opened. And the vision of the apostle is raised up to heaven. He sees the altar there. And we may be surprised to find an altar now in heaven. The throne room has turned into a temple. But we ought not to be surprised. For even the ancient temple and the tabernacle that was before it was both temple and throne room. Place of worship and place of authority and government. And you will remember that the mercy seat, which covered the ark, which was at the center of the tabernacle of the temple, is also called in the book of Hebrews the throne of grace. There God chose to meet with his people. There God chose to reveal himself and his will to his people. It is both throne and temple. And in both tabernacle and temple there stood altars. Within the buildings themselves, the altar of incense, and outside the building, the altar of sacrifice, and both had been consecrated, if you read Exodus and Leviticus, by blood. And so we find the souls of the martyrs underneath these altars in heaven above. Where are those then who have suffered because of the things of this world, but who have nonetheless believed in Jesus? Have they suffered any loss? Is it somehow or other their destruction that they have perhaps gone down in war or persecution, been the victims of famine or death? Oh no, they rest in heaven above. And they ask but one question of the Lord God and of him that sitteth upon the throne, how long? Not indeed that they are looking down upon the earth and they see the distress of men and nations there. That's a vain superstition. We don't believe that the redeemed in heaven are looking down and breathlessly awaiting what we are doing and breathlessly looking disturbed upon our lives and upon our ups and downs. That would be no heaven at all if they were looking at us and what we are doing. But they realize, of course, that as yet, Jesus has not left his throne on high in order to return in power and glory and in judgment. They realize that the things that they had suffered and the things that they had gone through are being repeated in the world below. And so they cry out, how long will this continue? How long will it be permitted for war and bloodshed, famine and death to afflict the world below? How long before the victory of Jesus Christ, when all of these things eventually will be taken away? And no answer is given to them. It will be but a short season, they are told, and they are clad in white garments, and they are pointed to the end. The sixth seal is then opened. And once again, a perfectly familiar scene is suggested to us, and I want to show you how in the opening of these seals, the symbolism is either apparent from what is said or from the rest of the scriptures. The sun is darkened, the moon turned to blood,
stars fall from the sky. The powers of heaven are shaken. The clouds of heaven itself, the sky rolls up as a shade in your window. When the spring is too strong, goes plop all the way up to the top. So the sky rolls away. Everything that is normal and regular and permanent seems suddenly to be destroyed. But that's not the first time we read of these things. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, for example, in the 13th chapter, where he tells of the ultimate destruction of Babylon, the same signs are spoken of. If you look in the book of Joel, where he tells of the future outpouring of the Spirit, the same signs are made manifest. In the book of Matthew and Mark, Jesus speaks of the same signs preceding his coming. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter mentions the prophecy of Joel and the same signs. In other words, these are the beginning of the end. God is going to step in to change the situation. Normal scenes. Those things which are always apparently the same. And what is so regular as the manifestations of heavenly order? The sun rises every day, whether there are clouds in heaven or whether the scene is clear. It sets every day. And you can read in your newspaper exactly what time it's going to happen. As a matter of fact, if you have a copy of an almanac, you can find out what time the sun is going to rise on September the 23rd and what time it's going to set on November the 17th or any other day that you may choose in the calendar. They are absolutely regular. The moon also rises and sets at certain set times, and astronomers know perfectly well when they're going to come. The stars move across the expanse of heaven in a regular fashion so that we can tell in any season what stars we may expect to see in the sky if the sky is clear. These are things absolutely dependable. But God, when He steps in, when He intervenes to change the circumstances which seem so much the same from day to day and generation to generation, is going to move the very stars of heaven above. The day of judgment is about to appear. Jesus is about to come upon the clouds of heaven. But first, and this is one of the most beautiful chapters of the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, chapters 7, 14, and 21 all have similar information. Look at it sometime. They are the comfort chapters of the book of Revelation. 7, 14, and 21. I don't suppose that it is accidental. It's a beautifully designed book in every possible way because it comes from the heart of God through the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. It has not human but divine authorship. And here you have one of the beautiful chapters. Because the four angels that stand to the four corners of the heaven and who are about to blow upon the earth and destroy everything and to bring all things into judgment are suddenly called to halt. Halt until the great servant of God who comes up from the east with the seal of God in his hand. Of course, that's one of these seals that indicates what is genuine and what is true and faithful, is about to seal the servants of God, that they may not be hurt by that awful judgment which is going to be inflicted upon the world in general. The number of the redeemed is heard. And that number, though it seems strange to us, simply indicates the completeness of all of those whom God has foreseen and ordained to everlasting life. It's borrowed from the book of Ezekiel, where the redeemed Israel, the church triumphant, is set forth as a series of tribes in absolutely equal proportion throughout the land of Israel. It's not something that is going to be realized literally. It's rather a symbol of God's ultimate victory and the victory of His elect. All are there. And finally, we see in heaven above the multitudes, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands whom no man could number, singing glory to God and to the Lamb. In the meantime, on earth, at the end of chapter 6, look at the great ones who made so much of themselves and of their power. Here are the kings, the governors, the presidents, the congressmen, the Supreme Court judges, the leaders of education and philosophy and all the other great people of the world who despised God and His people,
who thought that Jesus ultimately meant nothing to the world, who hated the Bible and set it aside. And what are they doing? They're scurrying into the very bowels of the earth like so many bugs or snakes, calling out to the rocks round about them, "Fall on us and hide us. We would rather be crushed in the bowels of the earth than to face the wrath of God and of the Lamb." At last, they know who's in control. At last, they know who sits upon the throne. And it is a knowledge so terrible that they seek shelter where alone they can find it, in the crushing out of their very lives. They won't succeed, of course. They must deal at last with the Mighty One, whom they have offended and against whom they have spoken. But the redeemed of the Lord look at them. They are singing God's praises at the end of chapter 7. God is wiping away all the tears from their eyes. All their former griefs and woes have been taken away. There is no more sorrow, no more pain, none of those things which had given them so much grief and so much sorrow during the course of this earthly life. They have inherited the joy and the glory of heaven. The seventh seal is opened, and there is silence in heaven for the space of a half an hour. Enough for now. It is as if God says there's more to come. I will tell you more. I will reveal yet more glories before this book is over. I have much yet to say to you, but this is enough to take in. Look back over the things that you have seen. To be sure, trials and tribulations must come. Sorrows and griefs must continue. Mine own must be afflicted in this present world. Don't think it strange. But oh, mine eye is upon them. I have them in the hollow of my hand. They have a destiny to come from which they cannot be shut out. And it is glorious, and it is faithful, and it is good, and it is blessed if they are sealed with my seal. You know, the Bible knows of only one seal, and that is the Holy Spirit himself. If the Holy Spirit has moved in your heart to bring you to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as your Savior and as your Lord, know this, my brother, my sister. None of the evils of the present, none of the judgments to come is going to consume you. But you, through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone, will stand with that innumerable host, clad in white, who him, God, and the Lamb forever, and to whom there is given an end of sorrow, an end of toil, and peace, perfect peace, forevermore. Isn't it a glorious vision? Isn't it clear as crystal to every child of God what he is saying to you and to all who believe in him? Doesn't it give you hope and expectation for future days? Doesn't it calm your troubled heart and your shaking spirit? Doesn't it say, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, I have put my trust in him who is victorious, and nothing but nothing shall separate me from his love. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that again and again thou dost comfort thy people, thy church, through thy word. And we thank thee for this blessed revelation of thine, given through the apostle of old, in which all of these things are made so abundantly clear to us, an overview of the history of the ages, in which we see that the mighty, sovereign God governs all things for the glory and the salvation of his elect, whom he has given to Jesus, his Son. In his name we praise thee and glorify thy name forever. Amen.